Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, it's good to hear from you today. We're getting ready to talk a little texts. These are the texts for the fifth Sunday of Easter, May the 18th, 2014. We've been having a right good run of stuff here, Bubba, and the same is true today. Passage from the Gospel in John. Continuing to read 1 Peter, we've been sort of making our way through that book. And then also, season of Easter, first reading is from Acts and a text from Psalm 31. How do you want to get at it today? I want to give us plenty of time because these are rich texts. Talk to us about preaching and lead us into our discussion today.
Well, there's lots of rich text. I think if you're going to read the gospel lesson in the community, and particularly that line, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you need to deal.
Yeah.
As I say, some text you can't read and let sit there. Mm-hmm. You kind of have to deal, particularly, I think, in the modern climate in which the claim that Jesus is the exclusive way is controversial with a lot of people in and out of the church. So I think I'd like to start there, and we'll talk about the other ones in a little bit.
Yeah, well, I'm with you on that, and I'm primed a little bit today because, yes, indeed, I think John 14:6 is a verse that particularly in the evangelical world and the evangelical tradition I've been a part of often gets used to make an exclusive kind of claim and becomes very narrowly defined, and people want to talk there. When they say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, they mean it the way they understand, their way, their truth, their life.
Right.
And so anyhow, I will try not to launch too much into a diatribe today, but I think we have fascinating opportunity to discuss
this. I don't know, John, I haven't endured and enjoyed a good John diatribe quite some time.
All right. Well, let's have at it. Let's
you
talk
can
about
have one if you want to.
Let's talk about the gospel today.
I think the first few verses there, for many of us, are awfully familiar. It's a kind of a standard text for Lutheran funeral services.
Yep.
And do not let your heart be troubled. Many dwelling places is very key there. And then that other part, the sixth we talked about, is a very familiar text, etc. And then the last part of it with the promises that you'll do greater things and what you ask in my name. And that's kind of well known to another group. So we got several things to work through here in this text. One of the things to be real clear about is this is part of what's called the farewell discourse that goes all the way from the last part of chapter 13 through about halfway through 17. It's about four chapters of pretty much just straight talking, interrupted occasionally by a question or a comment from one of the disciples. Mm-hmm. There's nothing comparable to it in the synoptics, not even the Sermon on the Mount, which was clearly Jesus on the mountain talking to a large crowd. This is directed directly to a small group, the disciples, which is beyond the size of the apostles, but it's still, you know, the 12, but it is a very small group. And it's between the time when they had the last meal and before he goes to pray in the garden, as John has it. But there's no shift of time, no shift of scene, no shift of audience to make it a narrative. It's just one thing after another. What he's saying is, I'm leaving. Fred Craddock says it's a kind of a weaving of promise and commission. Commission and promise. I'm leaving. Here's what you have to do. I'm leaving. I'll be with you always.
Yeah.
I'm leaving. You'll be all right. I'm leaving.
Right.
So it goes back and forth.
In case y'all didn't get it, I'm leaving. But you're right. As we go through here, there are several things that Jesus sort of lays there at our feet or lays there beside us. So with the sort of idea that he uses from time to time. You'll remember that you need this later. You'll right. realize how important this will be later. And so, yeah, we get a whole series of resources, if you will, and encouragements.
Yeah, and one of the important things is that, and I'm relying on some Fred Craddock and some other work here for the direct lines, but one of the things he really points out is that this is not for the public, quote, but for the church. Or we might say, this is not for seekers, but for the disciples. This is not to say to the outsiders, you're outside. This is for the people in the church, in the network. It's not secret in that way. You just got to know who's being talked to here. For example, the one we came up with when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of the things that is indicated here is it's a polemic around the issue of who are we to be as a community. You know, there's the John the Baptist group is hanging around. There's the synagogue Jews. But really, it appears that by the time John was written, this was about the importance of staying connected with the historic Jesus in the midst of a lot of pneumatics or charismatics who are all excited about their new experiences of the Holy Spirit. Disconnected from Jesus, you know, they're kind of going off in a different direction and saying, well, you know, like we've all known, well, the Lord told me, because the Spirit told me, even if it's something that Jesus, and they're saying, but wait a minute, Jesus said, so this is coming in that direction of trying to rein in in-house stuff and reminding us we need to stay connected to the teachings and life and ministry of the historic Jesus and not let it go too far afield.
Yeah, and that's a concern for John and the John community when you expand the writings from the gospel to the letters and even to the revelation. It is for John and for that community, it is all about Jesus. Everything comes back to Jesus. And so there is a lot of Jesus said. And this is the one we've seen and we've touched. And, you know, we heard with our ears and we saw with our eyes. And so for John, it is always important to keep us connected to Jesus, which I believe is then going to make reading this passage easier to understand. You know, we talk about this is the gospel. It's the good news. I loved the opening there in verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled.
Yeah.
See, that's the good news. I want to say to people a lot of time, hey, just relax. just relax. Let's take a look at this good news.
There's a couple of things. I just wanted to set that up to remember who's being talked to and the context that's being talked to. So I would imagine it more not in the quote upper room, but in a small setting. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's announced to them, you know, by this time, I'm gone. I'm leaving. This is going to be a tough few days, but you'll be fine. And here are some things I want you to do because I'm leaving. And have that setting in mind as we walk through this. For one thing, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, throughout this, by the way, and then it'll get very more important in later, we got to remember the plural you is operative throughout this discourse. And I sometimes say, you need to hear you all or y'all or you guys or all of you or whatever plural we create to make it clear. All y'all, you know, so hear that. But the all y'all is not everybody in the whole world in this context. Mm-hmm. He's referring directly to these disciples at this juncture, the followers, and saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That is, you'll be okay. Now, one of the interesting things, an abiding place is the noun form of the verb abide. This is a key term in John. It's about the relationship of trust and knowing. Point is for Jesus is to tell them, my death doesn't sever this relationship you have built with God through me. This is always the flow for John. And he's saying, you are connected. This is the first promise. There's three basic promises in this text. And the first one is, you will not get cut off when I die from the connection with God.
Right.
And this whole abiding. And so this whole business of the three-tier universe and heaven and earth and hell and all that is not as important to this as thinking in terms of what does it mean to be in the presence and connected in a trusting and knowing relationship with God. N.T. Wright, when he talks about this, says, this is my Father's house. There are many mansions. He said, the only other place that Jesus uses this is when he talks about not making my house a den of thieves, also in John. And he's referring to the temple, but the temple for John becomes shifted and is not the physical place for the Jewish, the Israelites, the Hebrew people. the temple was that place where heaven and earth meet. And in the Exodus, it was a tent that moved with you,
right?
You know, and in the permanent temple. And so, you know, he's playing with all of this to say, Jesus is the temple, then we become a temple. And I'm a little bit later in Peter, it becomes even more expansive for this Sunday's text. So when Jesus is talking about abiding place, a mansion, it's not a physical place. It is a relationship place, to stay in connection with God in that way. I remember when I was a young guy and I first spoke to some folks from down east in North Carolina. This is where it was. And I asked them where they lived and they told me where they stayed. This was unfamiliar to me and I began to get used to it. And you would ask people where they lived and say, well, I stay at so and so. And then rather than saying I live at, and it stuck with me.
Right.
And this is what this abiding means. For them, it was almost temporary. They had a home and it went to various houses. The people, right. Their family was that place they were connected with, and they stayed with their family wherever they were. This is the sense of abiding.
Right.
Who do you stay with?
And I think you're right to situate it in relationship. That's it. It's a relational concept, not a place concept.
Yeah.
There's this specific place in the universe somewhere where God is carving out, you know, a place called heaven, and we've all got our corner, and, you know, I've got a mansion on Glory Avenue, and some of the ways we might have thought about it is with God. God with us. Again, I go back to our basic definition of the gospel. God with us, we with God. That's what Christ is talking about here.
Well, one of the favorite hymns to do for an evening service, which we don't do that many of them in the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church sometimes, but to sing Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Evening Tide. But in reality, that's not about the evening.
Right.
It's about coming close to death, that metaphor for death. And that word abide is where it stops, is knowing no matter what is going on, I'm with God. That's that promise there. Yeah.
Well, I think it's pretty fascinating here to, let me take off from that. Abide with me. Come on in, the place where we are. Last week's gospel reading, we talked about Jesus as the good shepherd, but really John used the image of Jesus as the gate.
Yeah.
Come in. All who come through me. And now we follow that up with today. I'm the way, I'm the truth. You know, Thomas, here's our good old pragmatic Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the place.
Yeah.
How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way. And invites us then into this relational aspect.
Right.
I'm the way. Come with me. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And let me go ahead and get my lick in here because I think sometimes, again, particularly in the evangelical community, and we're concerned about people professing their faith in Christ. We're concerned about people becoming Christians. We're concerned, you know, about everybody getting saved. That's the language I grew up with. And there is something that happens. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the universal testimony of the church. Now, how Jesus is the Savior of the world is something we have spent a great deal of time talking about, and we kind of go round and round with that. But I've been concerned for a number of years now to think, how is this particular statement and the statement like we had last week, how is this more inclusive than it is exclusive? And I remembered a passage that I read in Eugene Peterson, The Jesus Way, a couple of years ago. He talks specifically about this John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Peterson says, the Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth, brings about the Jesus life. We can't proclaim the Jesus truth, but then do it any old way we like. Nor can we follow the Jesus way without speaking the Jesus truth. And here's the piece I want to get at today. But Jesus as the truth gets far more attention than Jesus as the way.
Yeah.
Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among the Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. In the text that Jesus sets before us so clearly and definitively, way comes first. We cannot skip the way of Jesus in our hurry to get to the truth of Jesus as he is worshiped and proclaimed. The way of Jesus is the way that we practice and come to understand the truth of Jesus, living Jesus in our homes and workplaces with our friends and family. Now, that is the connection, I believe, that you're trying to get at here in terms of this relationality. And for me, that's a helpful lens to see John 14:6, not as something Jesus said to try to cut down on the crowd and cut people out, but much more invitationally. And following verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Look, I am the way. Come. Come and walk in my way. Then you discover my truth. And then together, all of us, all y'all, me and y'all, in the Father, then we're going to live the life. Well, that's how you come through me.
Yeah. Let me touch base with sort of my obsession with American religious church mm-hmm. history. Mm-hmm. We still live with the inheritance from Charles G. Finney and his evangelistic methodologies, you know, in the 1830s and 40s. And he was a lawyer and not trained as a theologian, except, you know, reading the Bible and some theology. You know what I'm saying? He was trained as a lawyer. And so his idea was you go in and you preach for a verdict and you present the truth and you get everybody convinced and this, that, and the other. And so a lot of people learn from Finney's writings about how to preach and how to teach and how to do apologetics and how to do that. But what they didn't look at is the way in which he lived, which he started Oberlin College, which was for many years until it merged, the seminary part merged with Vanderbilt, where a lot of African-American pastors got their education, because it was one of the first places pre-Civil War that was interracial. It admitted women. It was women's suffrage, and he was involved in all kinds of changing of life in the 19th century for better, things we take for granted today.
Right.
That Finney and he was an abolitionist, a women's suffragist, and involved in getting rid of child labor stuff, all that kind of stuff. And what I think one of the things that happened is we took the truth part that Finney was about and ignored the way.
Yep.
You know, and we did it over and over again. I recommend to you a book by Donald Dayton, and I don't have it right in front of me, but it has to do with forgotten. Look it up, you'll recognize by the title, but it was about how the evangelicals of the 19th century were really the forerunners of a lot of the social justice thing that came. They tied those things together, and we managed to separate them around the turn of the century.
Absolutely.
And that's an unfortunate thing. And so what we've done is we've pushed the truth and decided you can live any old way and have whatever life you want. You know, and we narrowed it down, and I think you're right on. The other thing is Rodney Stack, a sociologist out of Baylor, and the Cities of God, and he points out very early on that people get attracted to Christianity by the fact of the way the community lived long before they worry about what they believe. Mm-hmm. The way comes first.
Mm-hmm.
And over is exactly right.
Yeah.
And in terms of what the three promises in this text, so the first one is that I will not be cut off. And the second one is I will show you a sure and clear way to God will still remain. And what Jesus is saying is to me is not I am in the sense that you must accept, you know, the Roman road to salvation or the three, you know, all that stuff we've turned it into. He's saying, follow the way I'm walking. Go the way I'm going. Follow me. Mm-hmm. Consistent with that, the way in which I have showed you is the way, the truth I have told you is the truth, the life I have lived, and the death I'm going to die, in parentheses, is the way you should follow.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not leaving you bereft of understanding of what the future is, what you're supposed to do. The way, the truth, and the life I have shown to you is the way to the Father. Now, do you have to, as you say, fall on your knees and say the right prayer? Or do you have to live that way of self-sacrificing love? The truth that God love accepts all people. The life lived in humility and justice.
Yeah, I think it's quite possible that many of us follow willingly. Some of us stumble our way into it, and some of us are dragged almost kicking and screaming. But, you know, that's a lot more about it.
And there's a tension in here in this particular thing that neither of us will never resolve, because it won't be. And, you know, the scandal of particularity. Mm-hmm. And every preacher, every Christian, and every community has to come to its place. And I don't, you know, of how do you deal with, to be a Christian is to say, something along the lines of the singularity of Jesus in saving the world, mm-hmm. without making it an inclusive statement. God loves you, and if you don't think of that the way I do, then you're probably going to go to hell. How do you not say that? And that's difficult, you know. And some people with a real this or that kind of mind says it's either this or that. And I think most of us live in that fuzzy middle, and some people don't like the fuzzy middle. And so that's the second promise. And the third one in here is this business about power to do great things in Jesus' name. What I want to point out here, there's lots of stuff in here, is that plurality of it. This is where I start with the you all business. It's not a private promise.
Right.
I don't sit in the house and say, I need a new car. Lord, in Jesus' name, I claim a new car. It mm-hmm. is a plural you. It is a promise to the community. It is about agreeing together as the body of Christ about what we're called to do in the way, the truth. And you can't separate this promise from the way, the truth, and the life.
Right. We are walking with Jesus in this way. And so we then do the works that Jesus has done. And I would hold that your plurality applies to that as well.
Right. That's right.
It's not that I'm going to go and be greater than Jesus, but we together are going to spread throughout the world doing the things that Jesus has done. And by the plurality, by the sort of stacking up of these living in this Jesus way, there's an awful lot that's going to get done.
And we can look back over 2,000 years and see it happen. I mean, a lot's pointed out about the negative. Let's look at this. How many people did Jesus heal? How many people have been healed because of Christian hospitals and medical care and hospice care over the years? How many people did Jesus feed miraculously? How many people have the Christian church saved from starvation? You get the point.
That's
just a statement of fact. The other piece is, I love this. This is Fred Craddock. He says, remember that in Jesus' name is not a liturgical formula with which to end your personal prayers when you run out of things to say. You should think in Jesus' name before you pray, not after.
There you go. Well, that hits home for those of us that have learned to pray and end every prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, I tell you, in Jesus' name, we're going to have to hustle through these other texts. And we knew that the gospel was going to get a lot of our attention today. A couple quick points.
The tide of the gospel in Acts is, one, Jesus seeing Jesus in heaven as promised, Stephen does. The other thing to look at there is the way in which Stephen's death parallels Jesus' death. When it talks about he's full of the Holy Spirit, then this is the death of a prophet. When you look at their witnesses, he died, forgive them, receive my spirit. I mean, you can look back at the Passion and see it's a parallel of Jesus. And so that's an important kind of martyrdom death. You know, it's beginning and then, think of the audience again. It's teaching the early church, you know, we're follow Jesus, the way of Jesus, even in our death as we suffer for our faith.
I love verse 57, just a little counter thought, probably not going to come out in the sermon, but sort of a don't confuse us with the facts kind of thing. As Stephen is receiving his vision, they covered their ears and with a loud shout, we don't want to know anything about God doing anything through you. And again, we can, I will connect it back to that. If we are so dogmatically set on we've got the truth, I don't want to listen to you, but don't let anybody else change you. I've been in coaching sessions for evangelism as a teenager. Don't you listen to what they have to say. You're there to proclaim the truth. Well, you know, I just want to be really careful about throwing dialogue and discussion out the door, you know.
Yeah, here's a counter to this whole business of we're all so obsessed with the truth. So you move into Peter, mm-hmm. First Peter, and you got this bit of taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the that's a Eucharistic line we mm-hmm. use where it, but here it says, indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good, etc. And I look at that, and Scott Kisker, who is a church historian, teaches at United Seminary in Dayton, Ohio, points out that ultimately Christianity is experiential. He says there's no apologetic that will persuade anyone to believe anymore. You really can't persuade. There comes a point you proclaim and people experience.
Right.
And so this arguing about it. So that's one thing out of Peter to think about is realize how experiential it is. And so we share our experience rather than trying to persuade. The other thing here is about this whole business of living stones built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There are a couple of things. When there's the plural thing and back to that whole business, in my Father's house are many mansions and dwelling place and the connection there, abiding in the temple, that we become that place. We're a part on earth that transitions. We're a part of that temple, that place where God abides on earth. The other thing for both Baptists and Lutherans, priesthood of believers is a big word.
Amen.
But here's the problem that we get into. Too many in both traditions hear that and they say, that means I'm a priest. Nobody can tell me what to do.
Right.
I think you have is it called soul sufficiency?
Mm-hmm. And soul competency.
Soul competency. Lutherans trumpet Luther saying, remember the most important words is given for you, singular. You know, with the Eucharist and Luther's dying words, sure, we die alone, you know, and so we've got this thing. We do have a real communal nature, but every once in a while, it's nobody. Again, that priest, I'm sufficient. Our pastors are pastors. They're not priests, you know. Well, really, it's a collective reality. This is that time where the singular, it needs to be read with the plural. And if I were doing this, I would get to this one line here, verse 9. I'd read it like this. You all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Y'all are God's own people in order that all of you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called all you guys out of darkness. Something. Yeah. Turn everyone into a plural.
Right.
So people can hear it that way.
Well, that's it. And just pay attention. You know, one person can't be an entire race. One person can't be
exactly.
a priesthood. One person can't be a nation. One person can't be a people. So why do we think that we want to turn it around then and say, but one person can decide how to proclaim the mighty acts. One person can decide, you know, the right rule of faith, et cetera, et cetera. No, we are in this together. Yeah.
It's unlikely that we're going to be preaching to a lot of those folk who've decided that they're spiritual but not religious and that mm-hmm. they can worship mm-hmm. God alone on the golf course. But that's not, you know, you have to, when you have that conversation, you need to be able to understand, you know, that this is why it's wrong. We need each other.
We have the truth. And so we're going to tell you all, this is why you're wrong. No, yeah, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right.
And it's not about you're wrong in your head. I tell my Sunday school class, and I teach the lectionary text with John's help every week. You know, I want to put a plug. I take the lectionary text and John's stuff from the lab, and 15 adults and I talk for an hour every Sunday between services, and it just leads to all that conversation. That's what it's designed for.
But
I tell them on a regular basis, I need this because I need y'all to make sure that my interpretations, I need your help. We all do. We need the it's not truth until it's in community with the Holy Spirit and humility. That's where the word becomes truth.
Yeah. The word of God for the people of God is more than just a nice liturgical piece. It
exactly.
is for the people, not just for the person of God.
Right. Exactly.
We didn't say much about Psalm 31, great worship text. If you want something with an individual slant, Psalm 31 does kind of lend itself to maybe sort of a devotional or worship time. This is the individual testimony. God, my rock, my fortress, I commit my spirit to you. My times are in your hand. Again, that's not necessarily counter to this communal emphasis we've had today. It's a nice opportunity to me within the context of the worshiping community to have that moment where I do appropriate this individually and consider it individually. God is the fortress and the rock for us all, but I also understand how God has inclined God's ear to me, and I'm grateful and thankful for that.
So I have a, you usually pick the songs.
Yep.
But I have a suggestion.
All right. Today. I'm
you
open to
it. You may or may not use it. Verse 9, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Simply Red or Harold Melvin and the Blue Notes, whichever one you like. If you don't know me by now.
Why don't I just record you, Bubba? And we'll just
No. The choir moved me to the other side of the chancel so I wouldn't mess up their singing of the hymns.
Well, I appreciate that you put your heart into it. And we're out of time. I reckon there's not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with If You Don't Know Me By Now, written by Kenny Gamble and Leon Huff, performed by Simply Red.
You should understand me like I understand you. Now, girl, I know the difference between right and wrong. I ain't gonna do nothing to break up our happy home. Oh, I don't get so excited. Children, when we argue, fuss, and fight. Woman, you got yours too. Just trust in me like I trust in you. As long as we've been together, it should be so easy to do. Just get yourself together.